We'll turn next in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Nehemiah 6 is on page 401. In Nehemiah 6 this morning, we'll consider verses 1 to 14. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are glad to have your word before us. We're glad to hear from you. We're glad to be reminded of the grace that you have for your people. Lord, as we read this passage, as I proclaim it to your people, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we would not only understand, but that we would believe, and believing that we would obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 6. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." This is the word of God. It's often been said that no good deed goes unpunished. And the reality is that whenever you try to do something for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you will be opposed. When we do work for Jesus, we line ourselves up behind him in battle. It's not an empty battlefield. There's opposition on the other side. And the story of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem rebuilding the wall is a story of opposition. And if you're new to the story of Nehemiah, it's been a while since you've read it, let me remind you kind of where we are as we plop down here in the middle of history. We read this morning already that God had allowed his people to be taken off to Babylon. And he left them there for 70 years. And during the reign of King Cyrus allowed Ezra and many others to return, the first to return to Jerusalem. And Ezra, the scribe, oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. And so the temple has been rebuilt. Now, to some degree, it's far less glorious than it was originally. And that's on purpose. That's part of God's design to make them long for the coming temple of Jesus Christ. But as they rebuilt the temple, then we also see that the walls have all been torn down. And in an ancient city, the walls are everything. The wall isn't only symbolic of the spiritual, the need of the people to be rebuilt spiritually, but the wall is what separates a village from a city. The wall is the difference between being able to protect yourself against any incoming army and basically being subject to anyone who would want to come by and steal your stuff. The wall is basically a city being able to lock its doors at night. And so Nehemiah Even while Ezra is rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, Nehemiah is still in Babylon. And Nehemiah, like a few other people in history, is one of the men of God who has ascended to a very high position. He's second or third in the land. He's a cupbearer to the king. And so the king Nebuchadnezzar allows Nehemiah to return. And to not only return, but to take with him a small army, to take with him sort of a gift card to the forests of Lebanon to get all the wood that they need. And he also made Nehemiah governor over Jerusalem, which he had the authority to do. Now you can imagine that as they return there, there are many glad people. The inhabitants of Jerusalem had rebuilt the temple, but they are still unsafe. And so they're glad that Nehemiah is there. But there are other people who aren't glad that Nehemiah is there. And so we meet in verse 1 of our passage, Sanballat. Sanballat is the leader or some type of governor in Samaria. And he is not happy that Jerusalem is getting rebuilt. He sees an enemy gaining more power. And so earlier in the book, Sanballat had organized an opposition. And the first way that they opposed the people of God in rebuilding the wall was to mock them. And they gathered as many soldiers as they could, and they went and they mocked all the people of God. And all these terrible things they said about God, said about the work of building on the wall. If a fox runs up on top of your wall, it will crumble. It's nothing. And Nehemiah is a great leader. And he calls the people together and he says, "We serve a great God. Take up your weapon in one hand and your tool in the other and get back to work." And they did. And so the first attack of mocking and trying to get all the people discouraged didn't work. And so in this passage, as we come to another round of opposition, the opposition sort of switches from artillery to a sniper rifle. You see, the wall is almost done being completed. And they realize, we can't attack everyone now, but if we can get Nehemiah, if we can take out Nehemiah, if we can distract him or kill him or whatever, perhaps we'll cut the legs out of this project and the wall still won't be rebuilt. And we can tear it down and Jerusalem won't ascend to power. So having said all that is to say that Nehemiah is under attack. It had been before that the whole people were under attack, but now Nehemiah is the one under attack. And it comes in two forms. It comes in two scenes of pressure. This story does not play out like an action movie. What's really interesting in the story is not what happens, but what's threatened to happen. And he hears threats from two different directions. The first way he feels pressure is through political means. He has political pressure in the first scene and then prophetic pressure in the second scene. And so let's look at the first scene together, this political pressure that he receives. Sanballat writes from Samaria. He writes with another man named Geshem, who's an Arab, and they have formed an alliance against Nehemiah and the people of God. And they say to Nehemiah by these letters, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkephirim in the plain of Ono." They're not willing to come to Jerusalem to talk to him. They say to Nehemiah, "We want you to come to the plain of Ono." Ono, as far as we understand, is about halfway between Jerusalem. I'm trying to figure out where you are. Jerusalem and Samaria. And Ono is going to be right here about 35 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so what they want to do is, at the least, they want to distract him from the work of rebuilding the wall. And at the best, Nehemiah understands, he has some spiritual discernment in the story. He discerns that they want to do me harm. They want to bring me away from my soldiers. They want to bring me away from my people. If I travel that far, maybe I'll die in the way. And if I don't, they'll probably kill me when I get there. So they write to him these letters four times. "Please come and meet with us." And we've learned in the news the last couple of weeks, there are some meetings that you should not take. And Nehemiah was a wise leader, and he realized that there are meetings you shouldn't take. And so he didn't take these meetings. "I'm not coming." And he gave them good reason. "Why should I stop the work? Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Sanballat's going to try one more time. And this time he sends a servant. It's not really a servant. It's sort of like his right-hand man. And he sends his servant with a letter. But if you notice, it said it's an open letter. And there are two types of letters in the ancient East. There's an open letter and there's a closed letter. A closed letter is a letter that had the wax seal upon it. An open letter is a letter that everyone could read. And so when Nehemiah got this letter and it was open, he understood that it had been read by every town and every village along the way. And so when the letter says to Nehemiah, "Hey, there are some rumors starting. There's some rumors starting that you're trying to set up yourself as king. There's some rumors going on." In fact, the letter was designed to start the rumors it was reporting. Does that make sense? So it's sort of like when you get an email. Maybe this is just me. I hope it's not just me. When you get an email from somebody who says, "I've got some concerns with you. And I've got some things we need to talk about." And they go, and it's really important. There's some rumors starting. And I want to really help you get out in front of these things. But then they copy 10 other people on the email. That's what just happened to Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah gets this letter about all these rumors, these horrible things that aren't true, that you are intending to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. You want to become their king. You've got these prophets set up in Jerusalem, and there are prophets in Jerusalem, by the way. We have Haggai and Zechariah we know are there, and maybe Sanballat had heard about them, or maybe he's mishearing their message. Of course, they hadn't said that Nehemiah would be king. But the idea that these rumors are going out is supposed to cause Nehemiah great fear, right? So he hears all these things are going out. So I have to leave the work, and I've got to go and squash all these rumors, or else the king of Babylon is going to be very upset with me. These aren't empty rumors, by the way. During the time of Ezra, when he was rebuilding the temple, the same people, the same types of people had succeeded in stopping the work. They did stop it by starting rumors and writing back home to Babylon. And so these aren't empty rumors, but Nehemiah, for the second time, shows that he knows what's going on, and then he responds in kind. He says, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." And then he reveals that he understood spiritually what they were thinking. They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work and it will not be done. He responds and then he prays. This is one of the main features, one of the distinctive features of the book of Nehemiah. It has these short little prayers all the way throughout the book. He says, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." They wanted our hands to be weakened. "Now, O God, strengthen our hands." And so Nehemiah stood up against the political pressure put on him by Sanballat and Geshem. It was no little thing. And we should understand that this was a real threat. And Nehemiah really could have thought to himself very logically, "I do have to go. I do have to go talk to Babylon. I do have to get out in front of this." But Nehemiah was focused on his work, and he knew what he had to do. And he prayed to God for the rest of it. But that wasn't the end. And we see in verse 10 another season, another type of pressure. And this time, even worse, it comes from inside the house of God. In verse 10, we see that Nehemiah is going to visit a prophet named Shemaiah. We don't know why Shemaiah is confined to his house. It's pretty convenient, but Shemaiah can't leave, so he calls Nehemiah to visit him. Nehemiah's sure, "I'll go and visit a prophet. There's no reason for him not to." And he goes and he visits Shemaiah. And while he's visiting Shemaiah, he finds out that Shemaiah is very concerned, and Shemaiah's got a plan. He said, "Let's meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." It's one thing for the work of God to be opposed by something outside the people of God. That's common. That happens all the time, and it's going to happen until Jesus returns. The real heartbreaking thing is when the work of the kingdom is opposed by people inside the church. And that does happen. And that's what's happening now to Nehemiah. And we've got to imagine that this is something like a kick in the shins. It's one thing for me to have to stand up against all these enemies from outside, but now people inside are telling me to stop. And Shemaiah says, and it comes across very nicely at first, right? Shemaiah says, "You're in danger. I know that they're coming to kill you." How does he know? "I'm a prophet. Trust me." Right? That's the game he's playing. "I know that they're coming to kill you. They're coming by night, and I've got an idea. Let's go to the temple. Let's go hide in the temple. Let's be there, and you'll be safe." Nehemiah responds, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live?" And here Nehemiah shows two sides of a godly personality. Nehemiah knows that he's a leader. And he knows that if I run, everyone runs. Should such a man as I leave the work? If I leave the work, I can't ask anybody else to do it. He knows that he's the leader and that people are going to follow him. And if he leaves, everyone else is going to leave. At the same time, he also shows great humility. Because he also says, not only should such a man as I run away, but what man such as I could go into the temple and live? In other words, Nehemiah knows his place. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not allowed inside the temple. It's not okay for him to be there. And Nehemiah says, should such a man as I, not only is it not good for me to run away from the work, but if I go there, I don't have a place there, and I will die there. I fear the Lord more than I fear the enemies. And this is how Nehemiah is operating in his life. He fears God more than he fears the enemy. If you were to go back and read Nehemiah 5 this afternoon, you'll see Nehemiah loved the people, and he gave of his own wealth to the people. And it says the reason he did it was out of fear of the Lord. Nehemiah feared the Lord more than he feared Shemaiah, more than he feared the threats that Shemaiah was breathing. But here's the secret. Nehemiah probably didn't have much reason to be afraid, because he understood what was going on. He didn't think to himself, well, I wonder if this is a real threat or not. But he understood that it wasn't a real threat. That our old friend Tobiah had hired the prophets and said, I want you to say this to Nehemiah and see if you can scare him. And when Nehemiah says there in verse 12, he says, I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced this prophecy against me for this purpose, that I should be afraid. Nehemiah is referencing the book of Deuteronomy. Nehemiah often writes with the book of Deuteronomy in mind. In the book of Deuteronomy, God gives to his people a way to discern between false prophets and true prophets. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So when Nehemiah brings in the language of being afraid of this prophet or not being afraid of him, he's acknowledging that the test has been given and that he knows that this is a false prophet. He knows it's a false prophet not because the prophecy hasn't come true yet, but because the way that the prophet is operating isn't how God operates. God wouldn't have sent this prophecy. God wouldn't have called me to disobey him by going into the temple. God doesn't send a prophecy intending me to be afraid of other people. Therefore, I know it's not of God. He's spiritual enough to discern that this is a prophecy that only could have come from man. And after discerning that, he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. He prays to God about them and gives them and the justice that they deserve into the hands of God. So what's going on then in this story? What's the point behind all this pressure, behind the prophetic pressure and the political pressure? Well, we don't have to wonder. Nehemiah tells us what they were trying to do. Look at verse 9, and then we'll look at verse 13 as well. This is the purpose behind these attacks. For they all wanted to frighten us. They all wanted to frighten us. And they get it again in verse 13. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. They wanted to frighten us, Nehemiah said. This is the way that the enemy attacks the people of God. We saw a couple years ago as we were working our way through the book of Revelation that the church has an enemy. The enemy is Satan. And Satan has two main methods of attack against the church. His first method of attack is seduction. But his second method of attack is persecution. And those churches that Satan can't lure through their lusts, Satan will persecute to the point of fear. Because he understands that when we're afraid, we're far more likely to give into temptation, aren't we? See, fear is an amplifier of temptation. If I'm already tempted to not work and not do something difficult, and then I become afraid, then I'm much more likely to not do that. And so by sending the political pressure and then the prophetic pressure, Satan is banking on Nehemiah caring more about his skin than the people's skins or the work of the city. Right? This is really what the enemies are trying to do. They're guessing that if we can make him scared enough, he'll stop. And if we make him scared, we're proving that he cares more about himself than about the people of God or about the wall. Those who want to be faithful to Jesus Christ in our culture and in our age are going to have more and more reason to be afraid. It is not going to get easier to be a Christian in America. Unless we're wrong and we're not on the trajectory we all think we're on. God could change it and bring revival. But if he doesn't, it's going to get harder and harder to be a Christian in America. You're going to have more and more reasons to be afraid. And we already feel Satan's test of seduction on one side, but we see the test of persecution coming from the other side. And it's coming in order to make you afraid. Because Satan knows that if I can get you scared enough of losing your job, or losing your life, or losing your friends, if I can get you so interested in yourself and on your instinct to self-preserve, that I can get you to stop serving the gospel. Satan loves to make us afraid. Of all the plants planted in the garden that Satan has, most of them have at the root of them some way to make you scared. Because when you're scared, you'll stop. When you're afraid, you'll stop serving Jesus. And that's his plan. And that's his way that he works. So what's the answer? Well, the answer, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ kills fear. gospel of Jesus Christ kills fear. So much of the work of Jesus Christ is intent on freeing you from a life of fear. Just think about how many times in the New Testament you hear this phrase, do not be afraid. How many times did Jesus say that to people? Don't be afraid. Stop fearing. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of the one who can cast body and soul into hell. And so I'd like to consider with you from this passage three ways that the gospel frees you from a life of fear. And the first way that the gospel frees you from a life of fear is that it gives you a high calling. It gives you a high calling. Verse 3 again, Nehemiah says in response to those letters, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and come down to you. If Jesus Christ is alive today, if the gospel is true and the kingdom is going to be built, then all of you have been given a high calling that's worth whatever you give to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees you from the need to promote yourself or to protect yourself. When you're a Christian, it means you don't need to make yourself the center of your own agenda anymore. Which is how we become targets for fear. You see, if I'm not the center of my world, then when you threaten me, you don't threaten my world. You see, but if I'm the center of everything I want, and my protection or my promotion is the most important thing, then when you threaten my life or you threaten my name, then I will give in to fear. And when churches give in to fear, it's because they don't have God at the center anymore. It's because they lost the gospel, and they've lost how high their calling is. Consider how many parables Jesus taught that went something like this. The kingdom of God is like a field. It's like something. It's like a field with buried treasure in it. And a man went and he saw the treasure. And then he went and he sold everything he had in order to buy the field. The kingdom of God is a pearl of great price. And a man went and sold everything he had to buy the one pearl. And it was still worth it. If you want to be freed from a life of fear, and you want to serve the gospel of God effectively, you must settle this in your heart today, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is worth whatever price I pay. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is worth whatever price I pay. Nehemiah did not know that he wasn't going to die, but he still knew that the work was worth it. And so whatever God calls you to pay, it's still going to be worth it. If someday you have to lose your job for the sake of the gospel, it's worth it. If someday you have to lose family members or friends for the sake of the gospel, it will be worth it. If someday some of you need to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, it will still be worth it because we have a high calling and Jesus Christ is alive. So the gospel frees us from fear by giving us this high calling. How could we possibly stop? We should learn to respond to Satan the way Nehemiah does. How could I stop? How could I possibly stop this great work that we're doing? The second way that the gospel delivers us from a life of fear is that it gives us the highest possible example. The gospel gives us the highest possible example. Nehemiah is not technically speaking a type of Jesus Christ. But as we read the story, as we kind of look into it in detail, can't you see Christ here? Can't you see Christ as pictured in Nehemiah? Nehemiah is an illustration, perhaps, of Jesus. Are we not reminded of the great will of Jesus Christ, who refused to be turned from his great work? We serve a Savior who refused to protect himself, despite having every opportunity to do so, but rather served to protect us instead. Who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve a Savior who entered into battle in the wilderness. And Satan came to him and said, let's find a better way. Let's find a better way. Let's find a way that doesn't involve suffering. I'll give you everything you want, Jesus. And Satan stood up against the work of Satan. Jesus stood up against the work of Satan and said, as Nehemiah said, how could such a work stop? How could I leave this work? And even when his own friend Peter came to him and said, Jesus, don't go to the cross. What did Jesus say to that? You see, we turn it into a joke, and it's not a joke. When Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, that you should suffer and go to the cross, what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He was not joking. He understood that Peter was being used by the devil at that point to tempt him. And he wouldn't even let his friend deter him from the work. It says in the book of Luke that at a point in his ministry, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And when he knew that he was going to the cross, no one could keep him from that path. And even at the very end, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate said to him, "Here's a way out. Just confess or just tell us that you didn't do this and we'll let you free." And Jesus never took the easy way out. So the gospel gives us the highest possible example and helps us to see that we can give ourselves to the work of the Lord because Jesus gave himself to that work first. And whatever you pay for the gospel, it will still never match what Jesus paid for it. And so we serve a Savior who, like Nehemiah, never caved into Satan, never gave into the pressure to stop, but went all the way in order to save us. Finally, the gospel frees us from a life of fear because it gives us a guaranteed victory. As we read the book of Nehemiah, often it's preached and presented as a book about leadership. Here are leadership principles. Be like Nehemiah. There's countless books you can read in the business section of Christian bookstores about being Nehemiah. Let me assure you today, brothers and sisters, you are not Nehemiah. This book isn't about you like that. It's not intended to teach you how to be a leader. Thank God you are not Nehemiah. But you will be opposed. You will be opposed like Nehemiah and the people were opposed. So when you line up behind the one who never slumbers nor sleeps, who is never distracted or self-serving, who has conquered and will conquer, you line up behind a guaranteed victory. I stopped reading at verse 14, but I'd like to read the first phrase of verse 15 to you. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. That's pretty good. 52 days. What's more important is not that it took 52 days, but that the wall was finished. The wall was finished. Despite all the opposition, the wall was finished and the people were protected. And Sanballat and Tobiah had to go away. Actually, Tobiah comes back in. He finds a way back into the temple. But Sanballat had to go away. He could not win anymore. The gospel means that the victory of the church is certain. And when Satan calls us to fear, it's always a lie. It always involves a lie. And the lie usually has something to do with us being on the wrong side, us being on the losing side. Even if you don't care for yourself, at least we want to be on the right side of history. But if Jesus Christ is alive today, then it means that we have a guarantee that the gospel will win. And when you serve Jesus Christ with your life or your death, you are serving a guaranteed victory. And I want to pause. I want to speak to the teenagers and even to the children who can understand this. You teenagers are growing up in a country and in a society that's going to lie to you on a daily basis. It's going to tell you that that Jesus is wrong. It's going to tell you that the Word of God is hateful. It's going to tell you that you're on the wrong side. And you are going to become less and less popular, and you're going to lose friends, and you likely, if you choose to serve Jesus, are going to suffer in your generation far more than the older people in this room. And you need to know now that Jesus Christ is alive, and that it's worth it, and that he will win, and that he will stand on this earth again, and whatever was given in service to Jesus will be repaid 100-fold. And no matter if no one stands with you, Jesus does. The gospel guarantees you a victory. And you need to understand, we are going to face political pressure more than we're already facing. And in truth, we are going to face prophetic pressure as church after so-called church crumbles and stops preaching the gospel because they're scared. And if we want to do anything meaningful for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we need to believe in the end of the story. That the wall has been built. Not that it will be, that it has been. If Jesus is alive, the guaranteed victory is already ours. And so this week, this month, or throughout your life, When Satan comes to you from outside the church, when he comes to you from inside the church and says, you should be afraid, fire back. How could I turn from such a great work? How could I turn from such a great Savior? How could I turn from such a great victory? Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I'm reminded, even as I preach, of Peter, who denied you three times, who was afraid, and yet you welcomed him back. Lord, we pause now to seek your forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for being afraid. Forgive us for every time we've turned back, every time we've been ashamed of the gospel, every time we've bought the world's lies about your word. Lord, forgive us. We pray, God, that you would set Jesus before our eyes, as Nehemiah was before the people building the wall, that we would see our Savior alive and victorious. Lord, we especially pray for our kids. Lord, we pray that you would fill them with faith. We pray that they would have a commitment to Jesus Christ, and that they would honor your word, believing it and obeying it when no one else does. Lord, we pray that they would see their parents doing that too. And we pray, Lord, for our church, for Emmanuel, for the RP church here and around the world. Lord, as many churches collapse and cave, even in one century, Lord, how many churches we've seen abandon the gospel out of fear. Lord, we're not stronger than they are, but we pray that you would protect us. We pray that you would be gracious to our church and our churches and allow us the strength to live in light of the gospel. Lord, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing about this. Psalm 46, selection C. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in our distress. We will not, therefore, be afraid. Though all the earth be removed, though mountains great be hurled into the ocean's depths, though seas roar and foam and billows shake the shore, we will not be afraid because God is in the midst of his city. As we sing, if you have a prayer card, you can pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 46, selection C.